It's taken us quite a number of weeks, but we've now reached the very final verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And our reading this morning is therefore Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, right to the end of the letter. And that's on page 1180 of the Bibles that you'll find underneath the seat in front of you, if you'd like to follow along. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You'll probably have had the sense as I went through that reading that Paul is trying to cover rather a lot of ground here, trying to tie up all the loose ends. So he has some final encouragements and challenges. He has some further things to say about his own situation and the giving and receiving between himself and the church at Philippi, and he has some final words of greeting. And I decided as I prepared for this Sunday that rather than skim over all of these things, we would actually narrow our attention just on the first paragraph, what we find in verses 4 to 7, and we'd take a deeper dive into what Paul has to say there. So that's the plan, but let's ask for God's help before we look at these words together. Dear Lord our God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you that on such a beautiful day, we are able to meet together, to worship you, and to hear from your word. And we ask that what you have to say to us would be heard clearly, and that we would open up our hearts to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you still give or receive gifts like this, but there was a certain phase where it was quite fashionable amongst Christians and churchy people to buy and give posters or coasters or fridge magnets that would have some sort of idyllic picture. So I'm thinking of a sunset, hopefully with some leaping dolphins, or if not that, a cute cat, or something like that, and then written across it a short promise or inspirational phrase plucked from the Bible. And today we see the same sort of thing on social media, in memes and things that people like to share on Facebook and Twitter. It's a kind of perfect scene and an inspirational pick-me-up phrase from the Bible. And actually, in our reading this morning, we have a couple of those phrases or verses that often appears in these situations. So in verse 13, for example, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And in the part of the reading that I want us to focus on, and in verse 7, we find another one of these wonderful, uplifting promises that people like to pick out and quote. We find it there, verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now that sounds good, but we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean in real life? And so to get us thinking about this, I want to tell you a real life story. It's not my story. It comes from a well-known public figure, Simon Thomas. You might have seen him. He used to be one of the presenters on Blue Peter, and then he left Blue Peter and became one of the faces of Sky Sports, quite a kind of handsome, athletic-looking guy. And recently, it was in the papers that he had left Sky Sports to focus attention on his family and on his young son following a tragic death in his family. His wife had been diagnosed with a rare form of leukemia and died 3 days after her diagnosis. And so this presenter did an interview for the BBC and went out on Songs of Praise, and I've seen it circulated independently, and it was quite raw and emotional. And Simon Thomas, and I didn't know this before, is a Christian. And this is an extract from the interview. This is what he said. He said this: it talks in the Bible about that peace that passes all understanding. Do you know what? I've never really understood what that was. I just kind of thought, that's a nice place to be. You know, I feel peaceful. But actually, it's because you feel that sense of peace in almost the impossible situations in which to find peace. And in those 3 days where everything is coming at you, we're wondering what on earth acute myeloid leukemia is. We're wondering, you know, is she going to survive this? And all those things are crowding in on your mind. And what it did is it gave me peace, even amongst the noise and the fear. That's a powerful personal testimony. But as we think about those words from verse 7, I suspect some of us will share his starting point. We read about the peace of God that is above all understanding, and we think, first of all, that sounds really nice, but also, what does it mean? And I want us to take our time together this morning to consider what these words mean and how they might help us and encourage us in real situations when we ourselves are only too aware of what Simon Thomas calls the noise and the fear. But to do this, we need to look at the whole paragraph that begins at verse 4, because verse 7 begins with the word "and." And so it's connected. It's connected through grammar. It's connected through logic to Paul's instructions that come in verses 4, 5, and 6. And remember also that Paul is writing to people whom he deeply, deeply cares for, a church family who are at a distance, and he actually has no immediate access to how they're getting on. And once he's sent this letter, that's it. Once it's gone, he can't add anything else. He can't send a follow-up message or leave anything out. So he's got to get it right. So there's a pressure. This is something he is prioritizing to say. And I mean, like many of you, I've been hooked by the World Cup. And the pundits always put, I think, an overemphasis on the role of the coaches and the managers, you know, because they have this chance to say things to the team, to instruct them, to organize them, to motivate them. But actually, once they're out on the pitch, it's over to them. And so, yes, I'm sure in the dressing room, they'll choose their words carefully. But they'll choose their words knowing that they don't actually have any idea how things will pan out. They don't know whether their team will be 2-0 down after 10 minutes or racing ahead. They want to say things that will make a difference so that their team succeeds regardless of what happens. But once they've said their words, the moment passes and we're into the action. And Paul, as he writes this letter, he is wanting to say something that will make a difference in the life of the church. And so his instructions and his encouragements are, it seems to me, words that are designed to help this family of believers, whatever they face. He's pointing to things that will be true and important for them when things go well, but things that will equally hold true and remain important when things get difficult. And so I think they're words that we need to hear as well. And we must also remember that they're addressed to the whole church community. And the first instruction he puts in place is in verse 4. As he says to them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." This church family is to celebrate together in all circumstances. Now, joy and rejoicing have been laced right through this letter from prison. But what Paul is getting at is that the Christians in this church and Christians in all times and in all places, whatever the circumstances hold, can always say, "Nevertheless," as they turn from themselves to God and all that God has done. There is always something worth celebrating. There is something that is utterly secure, something that's not conditional on our circumstances or on our emotions or on our temperament. And so he says it with force and with emphasis, "Rejoice, I say it again, rejoice." And that's something we need to hear. We're perhaps better at being doer. Now, the second instruction follows from the first. We find it in verse 5. And I think this is a slight corrective to what he's just said. Although the church is to rejoice in all circumstances, it's not because they're brash or because they're fanatics. They're not to be so exuberant and extrovert that there's absolutely no space left for people who are sensitive or struggling. No, he's urging them to have an obvious goodness and tenderness and graciousness, something that is joyful without being brash or triumphalist. And then the third instruction that comes in verse 6 builds on the first two, and we'll see it comes in two parts. First, the negative, and then the positive. First, we're told what not to do. As he says, "Do not be anxious about anything." Then we're told what we ought to do. "In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Now, if you find yourself feeling anxious or worrying, the first part of this might strike you as a counsel of despair. For to truly be anxious is to endure a form of suffering. It carries a physical cost, an emotional cost, and even a spiritual cost. It is to reach forward and to take hold of anticipated or feared pains and distress and bring them right into the present so you are experiencing them in the here and now. And there's something that can isolate us from others, and they can leave us feeling that we are isolated from God. And the questions in our own minds that accompany this kind of experience are typically in two forms. First of all, there are the how questions. How will I cope? How will this be fixed? And often these questions are asked and then immediately answered in our own minds. How will I manage? Well, I won't. How will I fix this? Well, I can't. But then there are also the why questions, the questions that say, well, why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Why am I feeling this? Why now? And these are real questions. And so if all that we were told was, do not be anxious, we would not be receiving any comfort. In fact, worse than that, those words would be an unkindness, because they assume that our worries and our anxieties are under our control and subject to our will. It's an advice that demands that we somehow override our humanness and all our limits. But that's not Paul's whole instruction. And it's his intention that we hold the two parts of his instruction together, the negative with the positive. We're not being asked to disregard our humanness or to overcome our own limits and our strength. Instead, Paul is asking us to take ourselves, with all those how and why questions, our situation and our limits, to take them away from ourselves and to take them to God. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth, writing on these verses, makes this comment, looking at the whole paragraph. To begin by praising God for the fact that in this situation, as it is, he is so mightily God. Such a beginning is the end of anxiety. Then the troubles that exercise us cease to be hidden and bottled up. They are, so to speak, laid open before God, spread before him. You see, Paul's conviction, and he wants to share this with the church, is that for every situation, our first and our greatest resource is God. And when our own resources seem inadequate in the face of all that we fear, we're urged to begin by coming to God with our requests and our prayers, with all those how questions. This is important. We can come with the questions to God without already having figured out the answer. And then as we spread out our worries before God, we're told to come with thanksgiving. Now, this might seem totally counterintuitive. Thank you for the uncertainty. Thank you for the sickening knot in my stomach. But Paul is actually saying something significant, because it's in thanksgiving that we actually are able to unlock our coiled up selves, and we're able to reorientate ourselves to God. It's an action that forces us, in the very doing of it, to remember that God is God. God gives and God takes, but in all situations, God is God, and God is good, and God is trustworthy. In every situation, all that is happening now, and all those things, all those possible futures, all the what-ifs that we might fear, are in the hands of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants to offer a concrete, practical alternative to just turning over all those questions in your mind. He's saying, turn from yourself to a God who has, A, shown us his love for us in Christ's death for us, and B, shown his power over death in Christ's resurrection. So that at that very moment when you feel that you are alone, that things are against you, and that you are powerless, you are able to turn to a God who is with you, who is for you, and who is able to do more than you ask or imagine. So what will you find if you follow this instruction? Well, you still might not find answers to all those why questions. God does not offer us easy, trite answers to our hardest questions. Instead, what he offers us, and now we're back to verse 7, what he offers us instead is his peace, which transcends all understanding. It's not something within ourselves that we are to tap into or unlock. It is something that God does. The promise is not a guarantee that our circumstances will never give us cause to be anxious. It doesn't promise us plain sailing. It does not even promise that we will find it within ourselves to rise above all those anxieties. I mean, one of the things that struck me in that interview with Simon Thomas was not just what he said, but the way in which he said it. This is someone who is a professional broadcaster. And there he was speaking far too fast. He was visibly hurting and vulnerable. Even as he speaks of what God had done for him and his family in the midst of pain and shock and grief. And in the way he speaks, he's pointing again away from himself, pointing to God, away from his humanness with all its real frailty, to the sheer godness and goodness of God. What we have here is a promise that God will guard us and protect us, even as we lay ourselves before him, trembling, with little resource of our own. And as we take hold of the promise, as we trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, we find we have this protector, we have a fortress. It's as if we have a wall around us. And that wall is strong, however weak and vulnerable we might feel standing in the middle of it. And in our own minds, we'll play games, we'll compare ourselves to others, and we'll feel weak. So much so that our instinct might be to take this promise and flick it round as if it was a threat towering above us, saying to ourselves, I'm feeling anxious. Therefore, evidently, a God who offers peace has no interest in me or my anxieties, so I'll keep them to myself. But the truth is the very opposite. God will guard you, guard your heart even as it trembles, guard your mind even as it questions, as you share your worries with him. And so this is experiential. It's something that God does when we trust in him. And when we trust in him, we discover he is trustworthy. When we take all our real worries to God, we find he's not daunted. God does not flap at our questions. Instead, as we lay ourselves before him, we receive a peace that we could never manufacture or drum up for ourselves. And of course, there are so many things in our life that are uncertain, that give us cause for worry and for fear. Paul himself, he's not immune to this. A couple of chapters earlier, he talked about his fear for his friend, Epaphroditus, who had almost died, and his anxiety, his concern for the worrying church who would be concerned for him. So our circumstances will not always be plain sailing or certain, but there are, in the midst of them, certainties. And there is that thing that we are called to rejoice in all circumstances. Because what God has done and will do in Jesus Christ, his Son, is totally, totally secure. And so Paul's saying that from the fear of our fear and our frailty, we must look from ourselves to God. And what we discover when we do that, it's not always easy to understand or fully grasp, but it's true. And it's this: we discover in Jesus that God has looked from himself in his godness to us in our humanity. And so that as we look at Christ in faith, he surrounds us, vulnerable and trembling, and secures us, guarding us with his peace. So what are we to do with this? This is not a trite pick-me-up. It's not a quick fix for our circumstances, which are often complicated and painful, or for our anxieties themselves. Instead, it's an invitation, come rain or shine, to find in Christ what we could never find for ourselves. It's not asking us to try harder. It is a practical encouragement to begin with God, to begin with prayer, to come with those worries and questions, to come with thanksgiving, to come to the God who has already taken hold of you in Christ, to discover that he will guard you, your heart and your mind, and you will experience as well that peace that passes all understanding. And so it's practical. And like all this letter, Paul encourages his readers to put it into practice. He wants at every point them to take the reality of who God is and what they've done, to take the reality of your real life and circumstance, and not to separate the two, but to bring them together in faith and love and hope. I think it's fitting that I conclude this sermon, conclude this whole series, in fact, by reading again verses 8 to 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, finally, Partick Trinity, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen.